Luke chapter 16, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, Luke 16. If you're visiting with us this morning, thank you for being with us, and hopefully you feel at home. We have been in the summer months studying the parables on Sunday morning, and as we begin next week, next Lord's Day, Lord's willing, we will not be in the parables. We will be in the book of James, and we will plan on being in the book of James throughout. We'll see the school year until we're done with it. And there's really no real pastoral reason that I'm in the book of James, other than I like the book of James. But that is where I feel that I desire to go. On Sunday nights, I would say there is some pastoral motivation. On Sunday nights, we're going to come back together for the fall. We have been, of course, in the habit of splitting up men's and women's groups, and I think it's good to have something different something unique. And now I've heard certain people say, you know, I prefer to be together, and certain people say I prefer to be apart. Now listen, if I bring you back together, if you say you wanted to be together, you have to talk. Okay, that necessitates that you talk out. Okay, on Sunday nights, I've recently read a book. It's been out for a while, but I was kind of late to the party on it. We're going to go through The Trellis and the Vine. It's a very good book. It's on discipleship. It's on evangelism, and I would say that that's pastoral. I think that's and I've said this before from our church. I believe that our church does a really good job of being inward focused. That's kind of who we are. We do a pretty good job of focusing on our families. But we probably struggle more and more of being more outward focused, discipleship, evangelism. And as I've said it before, usually churches, it's hard to get a good balance of that. Either you'll have kind of dysfunctional families and you'll be really good at evangelism, or you'll have pretty solid families and you'll be really poor at evangelism. I've found that's usually church cultures. For pastoring, I prefer functional families. It's less drama. It's a little bit better context. But we need to work on that. We need to strive in that. And this book, it's spoken to my heart to encourage me that in direction, to be more about discipling individuals. And so I hope pastorally it'll speak into our current context. And so that'll be where we are in the fall on the Lord's Day. On Sunday mornings, we'll be in the book of James starting next Sunday. And then, of course, in the first Sunday of the month, we will be in the Trellis and the Vine. I'll have those books for you next week. The church will purchase them. I encourage you to get one. If you're a husband and wife, just take one and share one. That'd probably be the best way to go. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1 and concluding in verse number 12. This will be our text for the morning. This is the Word of God, and it is our sole rule in faith and practice. Beginning in verse number 1. And he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. The one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May God grant us the grace not only to hear it, but to understand it and to obey it. Dear Father, we are thankful for the parables, and we are thankful that by your grace and your kindness, you've allowed us the time and energy to study them throughout the summer months. We ask that you would have given us a greater understanding of the kingdom of God and the way that you work and the way that you operate in your kingdom. We ask that as we finish up this study, that you in your kindness and by the work of the Holy Spirit would come alongside of us in the days ahead and to remind us of maybe truths that we have studied, maybe truths that we knew at one time, but we relearned them all again, Father, that you would bring them to our remembrance and give us the ability to walk in accordance to your law. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we come this morning to the parable of the dishonest manager, many have labeled this parable one of the most difficult parables to understand. Some of the people have labeled it as their most the parable that they like the least. Of course, the parable that is liked the most and clearly understood is the parable of the prodigal son. That is the parable that you will find in most circles gets the most airtime. But you ask the question, why is it that this parable is often the parable that people will say maybe they do not like it? It would seem as though that the reason is it is the parable that is difficult to understand. There are certain things, even as a cursory reading, as you read it, there are things that come to your mind that you say, how do I interpret this? What is this talking about? What is the meaning of this story? Even if you were to go right now and to look at different commentaries and different interpreters of this parable, you would see that there are people that come on different sides, different interpretations and different applications. Even though I would say that this parable is quite difficult to understand, I think if you keep this thought primarily in your thoughts as you think about this parable, it will make it easier to understand. Christ here uses a negative example to teach a positive point. Christ here uses something that is negative to instruct in something that is something positive. Now we're used to the opposite. We are used to learning things, how to do things the right way. We are used to learning by giving positive examples. And quite often, Christ would give a positive example. But not here. In this parable, he wants to teach you something positive. But he wants to do it by giving you a negative example. We often think we can't learn from a negative example. Like a negative example is not the grace of God. I've often heard this in pastoral ministry. Someone will say, I didn't have a Christian upbringing. I didn't have a Christian family. I don't have a good example. I had a bad example. And sometimes they will even say that kind of shaded why. Well, I think I've been kind of handicapped spiritually in life because of that. And I think to myself, God did give you an example. He gave you a bad example. He gives some people good examples. He gives some people bad examples. But they're examples. A good example, of course, there's good and righteous things to learn from that. A bad example, of course, there's bad things to learn from that. There's things not to do. I think sometimes a bad example sometimes is better than a good example. Because with a good example, you still have, even with that good example, you had intermingling of sin and intermingling of wrong presuppositions. With a bad example, you can just say, I don't want to do that. Whatever I want to do, I want to do exactly the opposite of that. Christ here, he gives us a bad example. And in giving us a bad example, he wants to teach us a positive truth. Now, as we've come to realize with the parables, every parable is meant to speak to someone directly. Some subculture, some group was it directed at. As you look at verse number 1 in chapter 16 of Luke's gospel, it's very clear who this is instructed to. It is instructed to the disciples. It's instructed to people who have followed Christ, people who have embraced Christ. Sinclair Ferguson said that every parable was meant to get under someone's skin. There was somebody in the audience that was meant to get under someone's skin. I mean, the prodigal son, he's directing that fastball right at the Pharisees. I mean, you can't miss that. It's meant to get under their skin. It's meant to be a spiritual irritant to someone. These are people. It is directed at disciples, followers of Christ. These people have followed Christ. They have trusted Christ. They have embraced Christ. That is who is he instructed. That is who he has directed it at. Now, the message for disciples, which I would say that it is this room, you're followers of Christ. You claim that. That is who we speak to this morning primarily. It is a message about stewardship. Stewardship. Now, you've heard stewardship. I mean, stewardship is it's really a motif that runs throughout biblical writ. It comes up on a regular basis. The word steward, it comes from the word that we get economy from. Economics. A steward would be one who was to provide for a household. He was to overlook or oversee a household. He was to keep everything in good, upstanding order. He was to keep track of the records. He was oversee the land and oversee the servants and oversee everything that was done there. Of course, the Bible speaks of that we are stewards. Everything that we have is owned by God. It has been given to us. And the primary thing that God wants us to do is to advance what he has given to us. A steward, if he is anything, if he is wise, he will be someone that when the manager is away, he will advance and take something in a further direction. He will take it and go with it. Whatever you do not want to happen is the parable of the talent says, you do not want to bury what is given to you. It is always a sense of advancing. This subject of stewardship, it almost goes without saying. You've heard probably a gazillion sermons on it. God in his grace, he dispenses different degrees of grace, different talents, different abilities. Each person, he gives them spheres of influences and spheres of influence to advance. He gives them different abilities, different disposition, different talent sets. And he gives this to all the people in the kingdom to advance it and to use it for the kingdom of God. Now, when we think of stewardship, you know, I think immediately what comes to our mind is money. Joe's going to hit on money again. This is what's going to come to our mind. Now, obviously, stewardship and money, I think, is what usually you find in the context of Scripture. That's often what it relates to. But I think that it's broader than that. There's all kind of things that we have been given stewardship over. There's all kind of things that God has blessed us and asked us to advance it, asked us to use it, asked us to embrace what God has given to us. I think God gives us stewardship over seasons of life. Life is cyclical. We know that. Everyone in this room is in a different season of life. And everybody in this room thinks their season of life is the most difficult. Everybody. Everybody. I mean, if you got a young baby right now, you think it's so difficult. If you talk to an empty nester right now, you'd say, you don't even know, sweetie. If you just wait, you don't even understand. If you talk to someone who's 70 years old, they would say this is the most difficult season of life. Everybody thinks that their season of life is the most difficult. But God has given you that season. God has given you as a steward over that season. Whether you're single, not married, and you want to be married, or you're newly married and you want this, or you're raising small children, or you have older teenagers, or they're getting out of the house. I don't know how you can complain about that, but some people do. Or you're an empty nester. I would be shouting and singing hallelujah to the King, but there's some people who have struggles with that. There's a season of life that God is giving you to be a steward over. Any season of life, there's people that you can relate to. If you have young children, there's a way and there's a opportunity that you could minister to someone who is lost that has young children that someone who's an empty nester cannot relate to. Everything is cyclical. God has given you as a stewardship over that. I think God often gives us stewardship over a context or a difficult situation. He brings us into a situation and he says, how are you going to use this? Are you going to use this? Are you going to advance this? Are you going to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit in this situation? Are you going to demonstrate the fruits of the flesh? You're steward over it. this is a situation. As I look at my life, I don't know what it is about me, but it seems like every summer that you go out swimming with your kids, I am going to have some run-in with a 16-year-old lifeguard. I mean, me and 16-year-old lifeguards and whistles, they just don't go hand in hand. I mean, if a 16-year-old is telling me to do something that I find that is very stupid, it's usually bad things are going to happen. And it happens every summer. And I look at myself, I said, Joe, you're 37, you're a pastor. You know, if your church would see you right now going off on a 16-year-old, telling them to mind their business, I can watch my kids, please leave me alone. I don't know, maybe you'd fire me, I don't know. You look at these situations, and I look at these situations, and I say to myself, I should be better advancing in that situation. There should be something that should be different. I hope still at 55, I'm not going off on a lifeguard when I'm watching my grandkids. Even though sometimes you give a 16-year-old a whistle, it usually goes bad. But see, I'm doing it again. But God, in His grace, He gives these situations, these difficult contexts. And He asks us to be stewards over them. Anyway, we have a job we're steward over. God's given you a family. He's given you extended family. He's given you extended family for you to use that, whatever way God desires you to use it. I think God gives you certain personality traits. I've become an individual where I can be thankful for different personality traits. I can be thankful that God has made us different, that God in His grace has made all of us different. And all of us have our unique abilities when we need to do something. And those personality traits are greatly used in particular situations. I mean, if you want something done, you want something spoken directly at, you may would like my personality. I mean, if you want a back rub, you may not want my personality. There's different personalities. There's different dispositions that God has made us stewards over. And we must use them for the advancement of the kingdom of God. As we think of stewardship, I think we must not just simply think of money or finances. Oh, I tithe, and so everything is good. But what has God placed you over to advance it and to use it in the kingdom of God? So let's get into the context this morning, beginning in verse number 1-3. He says this to the disciples. That's the audience. There was a rich man. He had a man. He had a steward. Another word for it. And charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in an account to your management, for you can no longer be my manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking away the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." There is this rich man. You understand the context just from reading it. There is this rich man. He has a money manager. He has a steward. He is completely over the assets of his manager. He is overseeing his investments. He's overseeing all of his records. He's overseeing all of his servants. He is supposed to take those assets and advance them. He is supposed to keep good records. He is supposed to be keen and shrewd in everything that he is done. But it says here that he does not use it wisely. He says here that for some reason he doesn't do what he's supposed to. What the manager wants him to do most of all, like the parable with the talents, is he wants him to advance it. He wants him to use it. Now, it's of course quite easy to get the spiritual truth here. The spiritual truth is very easy in the same way that God is over all things. He is the rich individual. We have been made managers. We've been made stewards to oversee what God has instructed us to do. But here, the story that Christ tells, the manager was not a good steward. He did not manage the funds properly. He didn't manage what God gave him properly. He did not advance him. Now, we ask the question here, what kept him from advancing it? You kind of have to dig deep a little bit, but a couple of things kind of show his attitude. Kind of shows his attitude when he gets caught with his hand in the cookie jar. It says that he's in a real pinch here. And he says, "I don't know what I'm going to do." He says, I don't really want to dig. And he says, "I really don't want to beg." It seems as though he's somewhat lazy. He says, I don't want forced labor here. I don't want to do forced labor here. I don't want to do manual labor. And then maybe his pride is showing itself. He says, I definitely don't want to beg. As we kind of think at different reasons of why we are not good stewards. I mean, stewardship is oftentimes derailed for many different reasons. I'd say indifference, apathy, entitlement. These are great hindrances to stewardship. Becoming entitled. God has entrusted man with something, and he begins to think that God owes him everything. Being ungrateful for what God has given you. You begin to be indifferent towards what God has given to you. How many times has it been in life where you have really wanted something? I mean, you prayed for it. I don't know what it is. Maybe a job. Maybe whatever it is. And eventually God gives it to you. God, in just the season of life, he grants you by his grace. And he gives you what you really, really desire. How long does it usually take for you to start complaining about what God has given you? I mean, maybe if you were praying for marriage and God gives it to you, maybe it's on the honeymoon. You're like, what have I gotten into? God gives you something and he entrusts you with something. And it doesn't take us very long to get over it quickly. It doesn't take us very long to start complaining to what God has entrusted us with. I think indifference, apathy. As one person said, the greatest hindrance in the church today is apathy. People are just indifferent. We live in a culture that celebrates apathy. I mean, we live in a culture that says that whatever you do, don't be zealous for anything. Don't have any strong opinions on anything. Don't believe anything. As long as you believe nothing, then we are fine with you. We celebrate that. We champion that. We think that's a mark of humility. And in some ways, that's infiltrated the church. The church has infiltrated that, where we celebrate a culture of apathy. There is no greater hindrance, as one philosopher said, to Christian ethics to be manifested in the phrase, I don't care. I'm just apathetic. I'm indifferent. Apathy shows itself in all different ways. You neglect the means of grace. You neglect private worship. You neglect public worship. You neglect what God has given you to use. You're just indifferent. There's no zeal with you. Now, on the other side, there is a good apathy. There's a good indifference. And this often is lacking in the church. There's an indifference that the church should celebrate. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were commanded to bow down to these Babylonian idols, and they refused to do it. And they said, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. You know, man was created to want praise. We're all kind of people, various personalities and various degrees, but we're all the kind of people that we like data boys. I mean, people just need that occasionally. Everybody wants a pat on the back. Some people more than others. But we all want that. Man wants to be praised. And man wants to be liked. But there's a certain degree of that that's quite sinful. There's a person in their pride that they can be consumed with being liked. If you're a Christian and you work in a secular environment and you constantly want praised and to be liked, it's probably not going to go well with you. If you're that person, you need everybody to like you. There has to be some spirit with a Christian that they care more about honoring God than the praise of men. They care more about that. They're indifferent. I mean, I'm not going to step on toes, but whether you like me or don't like me, it's not about recognition. It's not about receiving a certain rank. It's not about advancement. It's about the praise of God. As long as God likes me, I'm going to be who I am. There's a certain indifference there that should be celebrated. It should be encouraged. Now, for different reasons, and we may be just be speculating here, for different reasons, this manager was not a good steward over what he had been entrusted with. And so you get a little bit more of the plot beginning in verse number 4. So this manager, he says, I've decided what I'll do when I've been removed from management. I want people to receive me into their house. So he begins to summons all of the master's debtors. And one by one, and they had different accounts, different things they owe the person. And one person, you see it, verse 6, he owes 100 measures of oil. He says, no, sit down and write me 50. And the other guy has 100 measures of wheat. He said, no, take out your bill and write 80. And then in verse 8, the master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. The rich man says, I need to have an audit. He comes back. He sees and he reasons that things have not been run clearly and correctly. And so he comes back and he sees that the steward has not done a good job. So the manager, he is going to get rid of the steward. His days are numbered. The steward's in quite a predicament. He knows his head's on the chopping block. He knows that it's only time that he's going to be done with. And so he devises this very clever plan. It's a wicked plan. It's an unrighteous plan, but he devises this plan. He says, for a time being, I'm still the steward and the legal representative of this rich man. So I'm going to call all these people that are on the books for the rich man, and I'm going to call them in. And this one person who owes this amount, I'm going to bring their bill down a little bit and say, well, just give me this. And this person who owes this amount, I'm going to tell you to bring it down and just give me this. And he begins to cancel the debt of these individuals. And in the process, of course, the rich man is losing money. The rich man is losing money that is on the books for what is happening. He says the reason he does this is because he says, when I lose my job, I need friends. Of course, there's honor among thieves. He devises this plan. He says, I'm going to need somewhere to lay my head. And in this process, I'll make all of these friends. And when I make all of these friends, even though I'm kicked out, they'll maybe give me a job or they'll give me a position in their establishment and I will go on my way. As you look at verse number 8, the thing that's kind of ironic, somewhat strange, the manager comes to him and he says to him, you've done a good job. Dan, he lost some money. I mean, you're not going to keep a job. Every job is about making money. It's capitalism. You make money, you don't make money. I mean, your boss, don't read too much into this. Don't say, yeah, I think I'm going to go out and try to lose my company money. And my boss, if he doesn't thank me, man, he's not a righteous person. What is that? What is going on here? In every time period and in every culture, every business is about making money. It's about making a profit. This individual is losing money. But the owner comes to him and says, you're shrewd. What is going on here? Christ here, he's not condoning his unrighteous scheme. What he is condoning is shrewdness. He's condoning, or he is bringing a spiritual truth out of this negative example. He says that this manager, he had proper foresight of the future. He was thinking futuristic. He was thinking about what can I do right now with these assets that will benefit me in the days ahead. Now, he would deceive himself into thinking that his master, he would not deceive himself into thinking that his master would forgive him. He knew he had to act quickly. He knew he couldn't shrug this off. He knew his master was going to bring consequences into his life, but he acted quickly. He devised a plan, and in devising this plan, he gave himself opportunities in the future. The steward knew that what he did was going to have consequences in his future destination. The steward knew that what he did now was going to have consequences in his future position. So he acted now in light of his future destination. He was thinking like that. And Christ says here, he says that's how the world operates. Have you ever noticed how the world operates? The world is they're constantly thinking about where I'm going to end up. How's this going to go? I won't ask a show of hands this morning, but how many people in this room, you spent some amount of time this week either thinking about or discussing with your spouse the future? I mean, your finances. You think about that. And if we do this, we do that, where are we going to be? You thought about that? I would imagine you have, right? You think about the future. You think about, okay, if my child does this, this is where they're going to end up. This happened. That's how the world thinks. The world thinks about that, though, always in the context of tangible assets. They're always thinking about their tangible assets. How can I move this over here? And how can I move that over here? And how can I get myself in this better position? The world's kind of always angling, aren't they? Some of them are worse than others. You meet someone and they've always got an angle. They're always angling this or angling that. This is what this shrewd steward was doing. He was angling to benefit himself in the future. But Christ says this to the church. He says, take that negative example. Don't maybe think about necessarily tangible assets, but you can think about tangible assets like money and these kind of things. But think about it in a positive light. All that God has graced you with, all of your assets, your home, your money, your source of income, your cars, your gifts, your abilities, your time, your talent. And he says, are you always angling about the future with that? Christ is saying, what is your spiritual portfolio look like? We don't think like that. But 10, 20 years from now, are you going to now have a spiritual portfolio where you have, you know, I had this person, I discipled him. I had this person, I discipled him. You know, I remember this family, we met them at work and we invited them to our house and we had the ability to speak the gospel into them. You know, I remember, you know, we have a car. God gave us this car. And I remember I was able to pick up this young Navy sailor who didn't have a car for like 7 weeks in a row and bring him to church. And I remember we had this opportunity. And instead of taking a vacation to go here, we took a mission trip. And I remember we had this. He said, do you think like that? He says, the world doesn't think like that. The world doesn't reason like that. He says, but as Christians, you should dialogue in your mind like that. He says, it's a negative story, but he says, that's the positive ramifications of it. In verse 9, he says this, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. Now, what in the world does that mean? So then when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. It's the same negative example, but he's wanting you to bring out the positive truths. He says you come into contact with all of these individuals. And he says, do you use all of your assets, all of your abilities to make relationships with them for kingdom reasons? Now, he's not saying, you know, I'm going to make a relationship with this person so I can get this promotion. I'm going to make a relationship with this person so I can make this rank. That's not what he's saying. That's not the ramifications there. He's saying, are you making relationships for gospel kingdom reasons? So you get to the end of your life and you have all of these friends and all of these relationships that have been poured into by the resources that God Almighty has given to you. Are you using your righteous gifts to influence people in righteous ways? Do you have a portfolio stocked of people you know that you have invested in and discipled? I mean, when you get to heaven, what is your spiritual portfolio going to look like? When the king manager of all heaven begins to look at this and he looks at all of this situation. Oh, you had this situation at work where you had this conversation to speak the gospel in and you had this, this and this. Is he going to say to you, man, you weren't that great of a steward. You really dropped the ball. you mean to tell me I gave you a house and you never in like 7 years ever had anybody into your house for gospel purposes? Really? I gave you a $300,000 home and in 7 years, not one person into your house to fix them a meal for gospel purposes? What the heck are you thinking? You never use your car for gospel purposes? Never once? You never steward over that thing? As one Reformed scholar said this, in worldly matters, people often show more astuteness or shrewdness than God's children do in matters of affecting their own everlasting salvation. See, that's what he's saying. He's saying this man in evil ways is more shrewd than righteous people in righteous endeavors. He's saying, look at this man. He was shrewd. He was angling. He was using all the assets that he gave to put himself and end up in a certain destination. Do you do that? Do you do that with your thing? Or are you always like, well, I've not been given much? What is a test to your sanctification is what you do in the little, not what you do in the much. That's what he gets to later. What have you done with the little? That's what proves when God gives you a little amount of authority, a little amount of influence. Authority always flows to people who take responsibility in the little and the minute. That's how it always happens. You know, as we end the parables, where do we end at? Well, we end at, I think, where Christ ended. Christ, near the time of his crucifixion, he said this to his disciples. He says, these things I've spoken to you in proverbs or parables, but in time I shall speak to you no more unto you in proverbs, but I shall speak to you plainly of the Father. Christ said that the parables were good for a certain time. He says there was a degree of obscurity to them. He says, and they taught you elementary truths. But he says there's time to leave those elementary truths. And he says, now I speak to you in plainness and directness. We are living in a new covenant era where there's plainness and directness. There's simplicity, plainness, and directness. You know, one thing that should always mark you out as a Christian is that you are very plain, simple, and direct in a spirit of grace. He says that's the era in which we live in. The gospel comes through as a very plain, direct, simple message. We don't have to invent. We don't have to cover. We don't have to masquerade. The person studying these parables know that the parables, they took you all to Christ. They take you to Christ. They direct you to the crucifixion. That was the point for the disciples. They take you to the gospel. They take you to what Christ has done. In our own parable this morning, it takes us to Christ. It takes us to the gospel. All of us are the dishonest manager. None of us have perfectly been a steward over what God has given to us. All of us have not developed a good spiritual portfolio. Christ himself is the only perfect, faithful steward. Everything that the Father gave him, he perfectly managed. He perfectly brought it to what the Father desired him to do. But he was cast out of the Father's house. He suffered death and consequences of being a bad manager, is a bad steward on our behalf on the basis of his active and passive obedience. All believers now are stewardships in the community of God because of what Christ has done. You read this and you must see yourself as the neglected steward. Christ says at a time after he had taught many parables in Matthew's gospel, he said to the crowd, do you understand these things? Do you understand these things? In all the parables, do you understand that all the negative examples are you and me? And that Christ is the perfect fulfillment. He's done everything on our behalf. Obviously, none of us are perfect good stewards. Christ has been the perfect steward on our behalf because he has done that before us. It implores us now to live righteous, obedient lives. You do not come out of a sermon like this and say, man, I really appreciate what Christ has done for me. I'll go on living the same way that I've always lived. That's not gospel motivation. The gospel always motivates us to obey God's law. If you love me, keep my what? Commandments. We are always motivated out of grace, and we are always commanded to obey the law of God. Leave this morning. We leave not be in a spirit of being defeated. We leave in a spirit of joy, thanking Christ for what He has accomplished for us. But also, we not only leave in a spirit of joy, but we leave in a spirit of motivation. Motivation to be stewards of what God has done and given us. The true signs that will always show yourself to not be a good steward is that you're lazy, you're entitled, you're complaining. Complaining is always a bad sign. Complaining about your lot, complaining about your season, complaining about your situation, that's always a red flag. That's always danger, danger. God's given it to us. May we, in God's grace, use it for kingdom purposes. God, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful this morning as we have closed out the parables. We ask that they would speak into our hearts. They would direct the gospel once again to form us and shape us and conform us to the image of your Son. And we ask these things in the strong name of Christ. Amen. In closing this morning, let's stand as Ken and Alan come and stand and sing a closing hymn of response.
We'll sing that.